I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to praise you this morning. We continue to worship you as we come to the time in our service where we proclaim the glorious truths of your word, the glorious truths of redemption, grace, salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And preaching is an act of worship. Receiving the word is an act of worship, just as the other parts of our service are. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that we would hear well. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help our minds not to be distracted by other things, but that your Holy Spirit would enable us to focus in with laser-like precision to your word. And as it's preached, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do its sanctifying work in our hearts. And Lord, also we pray, if there be one among us this morning that has not yet come to that place in their life where they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Lord, we pray together as a church family that this would be the day that your Spirit opens up their hearts, their eyes, their minds to the glorious truth of the gospel, and that they would repent and put their faith in Christ, and that they would become the beneficiaries of everlasting life, that they would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom where he reigns over his redeemed now and for all eternity. What a glorious church, a blood-bought bride. And as we sang a moment ago, we are his bride. What a wonderful truth. Be with us in Christ's name. Amen. During the summer, I've decided to do a few topical-like sermons. And we introduced last week the subject of the inconvenient church. And in that message, I attempted to demonstrate that if you are called into the church, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, God has set you apart, placed you in his body, not only to worship and glorify him, but to serve one another. We are a body. We are a family. I gave you this definition last time of the church. And I said, the church may be defined as the body of Christ in heaven and on earth, of which he is the head. The church encompasses all believers of all ages. The church is made up of a group of condemned sinners whom God, according to his sovereign and electing grace, has called together by the gospel of Jesus Christ, a call which is from out of the kingdom of darkness and a call into the kingdom of light through faith in Jesus Christ. The church is made up of sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ for the purpose of living their lives unto the glory of God, both now and for all eternity. The church is made up of living stones who form the true temple of God in which he dwells in the midst of his people. And we learned last time that when God's people gather together in corporate worship in obedience to God's command, we gather for the purpose of adoring him in all his glory, that his presence among us would be manifested in a way, when we worship together in corporate worship, his presence is manifested in a way that does not take place in private or family worship. Now, please be careful. I'm not saying or I did not say, or I mean to suggest, that God's presence is not with you in private worship, or that God's presence is not with you in family worship. It certainly is. However, when God's people come together corporately on the Lord's Day, God manifests Himself, His presence among us, in a way that is not manifested privately or with the family. It's still a manifestation, let me pause. So we shared last week that the importance of corporate worship is that God dwells among us in a way, and I mentioned Facebook Live or Sermon Audio Live, and we understand there are some people that is the only way they can worship this morning, and they're sick, shut in, they're providentially hindered from being part of the service, and we thank God for this avenue that they can participate in some way with the church. But listen, it is still not a substitute of corporate worship. Something happens in the midst of God's people in a way that doesn't happen through those other means, that they are necessary means for some. I hope that makes sense. So when the living stone, the church of Jesus Christ, were His temple, as we noted last time, His presence is among us on a much more grand scale. I tried to think of it this morning in this way. Have you ever watched your favorite sports team on television by yourself? Yeah, I have. I've got excited. I've jumped up. I've yelled. I said, "Woo!" But it's not the same thing as going to the stadium where 20,000 or more people who are rooting for your team are jumping up and they're excited about all that is taking place. There's an excitement. When more gather, it's that excitement that's multiplied. But the main point of our last week's message is that corporate worship, in particular, especially the Lord's Day, which has been commanded for God's people to gather together, that we should be in church. And I mentioned how the corporate worship of the church is, people have a low view of corporate worship today. And many, many things we place in front of worship. And so last week's message was a call for the church to be the church, a call for the church to make corporate worship a priority, not secondary, but a priority in your life. And then next week, we're going to look at our service to one another within the church. But this morning, I want to deal with the subject of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think today that the church is weak. I'm not talking about the true church, but I'm talking about the church at large, the visible church as we see it. And that there's such a low view of the Lord's Day gathering is because many people have a faulty understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's called to live one's life and to the glory of God in the framework or in the context of the church. The call to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is a call to leave everything behind to follow Jesus Christ. Far too many evangelistic efforts, far too many evangelistic campaigns only proclaim one half of the gospel message. They proclaim, believe and be saved. Be saved from hell. Be saved from your sin, be saved from the wrath of God, which is to come upon all the world who remain in unbelief. A proclamation, which is true. But they leave out that salvation is not only a salvation from, it is also a salvation unto. It's a salvation unto a life of holiness. It's a salvation unto a life of obedience. It's a salvation unto following Christ as your example. And so while it is true, you know, when I was in school in economics, we learned about bait and switch. Y'all familiar with that bait and switch? You go in, you see an advertisement, maybe it's for furniture, maybe it's for a car or whatever, and you go in, and one, well, it means, oh, we're all sold out of that. Let me look at this model, much more expensive. Or they may have the thing that you're looking at, but they try to switch you to something else. Many proclaim the gospel as a bait and switch. Oh, come, just believe on Jesus, and you, it doesn't matter, nothing else matters. Come to him in faith. And oh, now that you're saved, you need to realize that you need to follow the Lord. You need to be obedient. You need to grow in Christ. Listen, we need to go give the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means deliverance from hell, yes. He suffered and bore our wrath, yes. All who believe in him will be saved, yes. But also in that proclamation is if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you come understanding that the gospel call is a call into his kingdom. The kingdom where he rules, the kingdom where he reigns. You're leaving one kingdom, you're joining to another. It is not just ask Jesus in your heart and you go into heaven and you get your get out of hell free card. The gospel message includes when you come to Christ in faith, you come with a desire to follow him and to obey him. So those of you who like outlines, our outline for this morning, we're going to talk about the transforming power of the gospel. Our outline is this, four parts. One, the call to salvation is a call to discipleship. Point number two, we're going to consider what is true saving faith. Three, what does the transforming power of the gospel look like? And then fourth, examine yourself to see if you are truly in the faith. So let's look at the call of salvation as a call to discipleship. As previously noted, there are those who wrongly complain that the gospel of Jesus Christ only pertains to being delivered from sin, hell, and the wrath to come. However, I believe the Bible is abundantly clear that the call to salvation also includes a call to follow Christ. This does not mean, and we need to be careful here, this does not mean that following Christ is a condition that must be met in order to be saved. Because salvation, as we will see, is according to God's grace alone, through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But what it does mean is this, that the one who truly believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation comes to him via faith. They become the recipients of salvation, and therefore they desire to be his disciple and follow him. Remember what we considered last time. The call of the gospel involves being transferred from one kingdom to another. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He, that is Jesus Christ, or God the Father, has delivered us from the domain, that is the realm, the reign of darkness. And he's transferred us into the kingdom, the rule, the reign of Christ, or the beloved Son. In both kingdoms, in both domains, the domain of darkness, the domain of light, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the God's dear Son, both kingdoms have a master. The domain of darkness is ruled and reigned by Satan, whereas the kingdom of Christ is ruled and reigned by Christ himself. It's inconceivable to me that one can come to true saving faith without any desire to leave the kingdom which condemns them. Without a desire to leave the kingdom that holds them captive and in bondage and in slavery to sin and evil and wickedness. Jesus was abundantly clear that those who come to him in faith, those who are the recipients of salvation, that they desire to follow him. And so when we present the gospel message, it's not just simply, though included, believe and be saved, but we're believing that salvation brings with it obedience. Jesus was clear that salvation involves discipleship. Salvation involves following him as Savior And Lord, we see this in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's recording Jesus' words. And Jesus flat out tells the large gathering that he was preaching to, he said, listen, if you were to come to me, if you were to be one of my disciples, you need to count the cost. You need to be willing to hate father and mother, friends, and willing to leave all your possessions to be his disciples. Those are not just my words, they're the Lord's. Let's listen. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 23. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot. In the Greek, that's a universal negative. He does not have the ability. He cannot be my disciple. The word disciple means to be a pupil, a learner, a follower. Now, what does it mean to hate one's father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life? Well, it doesn't mean hatred in the sense of any evil connotation towards it. It's not an evil hatred, but simply it's a comparison. That your desire to be part of his kingdom outweighs any earthly affection that you may have. In fact, I would argue that the Bible teaches that you will never truly understand how to love father, mother, wife, children, yourself, apart from the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we truly come to Christ, we know how to love because we have his example, we have his power, we have his spirit within us. But Jesus, you know, he had this large crowd, and today they said, well, we don't want to run them away. We got this big crowd, let's get them into church. Because more the better. Listen, do you not think that this message dwindled the crowd? You see, they were coming. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him do miracles. And it was drawing a large audience. And Jesus said, listen, you want to know what being a follower of me entails? Here it is. Then he goes on. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Again, count the cost. If you were to put your faith in Christ, this is what it costs. This is what it entails. This is what will be required of you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't start and say, well, man, I just can't finish. What king, verse 31, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet and conquer who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, a good king, a smart king, a good commander-in-chief, they're going to look at the battle before him. They're going to weigh the stakes. Can we win with what we have? If not, don't enter the battle. And then finally, verse 33. Therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. I think you can put right there, cannot be a Christian. Cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen. A mere profession of faith has never saved anyone. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount that we went through a couple years back? And towards the end of that sermon, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, that's the profession. Oh, I belong to Christ. Not everyone who says, not everyone who professes, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Entrance into heaven is determined upon following the will of the Father. Again, not as a condition to be saved, but as fruit or evidence of one that has been saved. There are many people out there. And this is why we need to be very cautious or careful with child evangelism type things. That we, and parents, that we want to see our children saved. We want to see them go to heaven. We need to be careful that we do not manipulate a conversion before the Holy Spirit has prepared their heart and called them and drawn them to Christ. My child, they got, I saw this thing on Facebook the other day. I don't know who is, I don't even know why I saw it. Maybe a friend of mine put it on there, I don't know. And this person was talking about their daughter, got saved today. And listen, if it's true, praise God, children can understand the gospel, children can be saved. But we need to be careful to get a decision or a profession before the Spirit's worked in the heart. There are a lot of people who made a decision or prayed a prayer when they were children. I know many of them who grew up to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't followers at all. They prayed a prayer. They walked an aisle. They asked Jesus into their heart. But never any fruit. Jesus, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but the one who does the will. And again, we'll see this more clearly when we get to the transforming power of the gospel. The gospel transforms, it changes. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, so let's back up. So doing the will of the Father in heaven is not a condition which must be met in order to be saved. But doing the will of the Father in heaven is the necessary fruit or evidence of one who has been saved or transformed by the power of the gospel. I believe the Bible is clear. No fruit, no good works means there is no root of salvation. Martin Luther, now when I was a young Christian, when I hear quotes about Martin Luther, I thought they were talking about the Martin Luther King, the head of the leader in the civil rights movement and all that. Well, this is Martin Luther, the church reformer back in the 1500s. So I don't think anyone here present was living when Martin Luther said these things. But Luther said this, and I quote, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone," end quote. What does Luther mean when he says, genuine saving faith is by faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone? Simply what I've been saying all along is that when you have been truly converted, when you've been truly saved, when you've become a true recipient of salvation through faith and faith alone, God brings with salvation a change of life. Or in salvation, there's a change of life. We're given the Holy Spirit of God who empowers us, who equips us to live for the glory of God. There's no such person who is a true Christian who does not bear fruit to the glory of God. Now we need to be careful here. We need to be careful that we don't compare our fruit with someone else's fruit. God sees the heart. But you need to evaluate your own heart. Is there fruit? And we'll define what that fruit actually is in a few minutes. So to summarize our first point. The call of the gospel is a call to leave one kingdom, that kingdom in which you were born, in bondage and slavery to sin, with Satan as your taskmaster, the kingdom that awaits the coming wrath of God. You're called to leave that kingdom and join another kingdom through faith in Christ, the kingdom where he rules and reigns for his glory, the kingdom that we belong until such a time when sin and death will be fully eradicated and we will rule and reign with Christ in the eternal new heavens and new earth to come. And the instrumental cause or the means whereby we leave one kingdom and join to another is faith. We put our faith and trust in Christ. So this brings us to the second point of our outline. What is true saving faith? What type or quality of faith actually saves a person? What type of faith actually allows you to become the beneficiary, the recipient of God's salvation and all that comes with it? It's not enough simply to believe that in some sense Jesus is the Savior of the world. One must believe in Jesus as revealed in Scriptures as the Savior. Listen, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in some sense Jesus is a Savior. But they don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They don't believe Jesus is the creator of the heaven and the earth. So it's important. I'm getting ahead of myself again. It's important we understand the true gospel because there are many false gospels in the world. Paul warned the church a long time ago, especially the churches in Galatia, about false gospels. And again, a false gospel is no gospel. But he says in Galatians 1, verses 69, he says, "I'm astonished." Now you got to remember, this is a church. These churches were established by Paul on his missionary journeys. He spent time there. He discipled them. He preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And churches were established. And now he comes, at some time later, he comes back to them. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and you're turning to another gospel." He goes, "I don't get it. I don't understand. You heard the one true gospel. Why are you now deserting the one true gospel, which is to desert Christ himself, to follow something different?" He says in verse 7, "Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, that is originally, let him be accursed." Literally, let him be damned. Verse 9, "As we have said before, and I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned." He pronounces a curse on anyone who would preach a false gospel. The late R.C. Sproul said, and I quote, "This gospel is the only gospel. There is no other. And to change its substance is to pervert and indeed destroy it." He says, "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it. And yet it's so profound that studies of the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches." End quote. It's so simple a child can understand, but you will spend the remainder of your life growing in your understanding of its depths and of its riches and its splendor. So it's not simply enough to believe in Jesus as a Savior of the world, or in some sense as a Savior of the world, but we must believe in Jesus as He's revealed in the Scriptures. I've spoken several times throughout the years on what has been identified as the three elements of true saving faith. You might want to write these down. The three elements of true saving faith. And I'm just going to highlight each one of them as we go along. And they're based upon three Latin words, which I'm not going to share. Or I may refer to Carlos. He knows them. The first one's knowledge. What's the Latin for knowledge?
Knowledge is not easy.
That's why I'm not pronouncing it. Man. The second one is assent. I think we can get that one. Assensus? No, that's the third one. Trust. Faduki. Anyway, we might have to edit out this conversation for those who will listen later. We're just going to give you the English words. Those who would like extra homework, you can go look up the Latin and work on the pronunciation. And then next week, you come to me and let me know, and I'll give you a gold star to put in your Bible. Knowledge. This is the first element. This is the starting point. Knowledge has to do with the information that must be believed in order to be saved. For example, it would include such things as Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God, who was born into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, yet without sin. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He lived in his body of flesh perfectly and holy. And at the end of that life, he would offer up freely in sacrificial death his life on behalf of all those he came to save. He would shed his blood on the cross. He would be buried. And on the third day, be raised again. And he's now ascended into heaven. He is seated with his Father on the throne of heaven, ruling over the nations of the world for the glory of God the Father. Those would be some of the basic parts. And we must believe these facts, these gospel truths. The information must, we must understand that salvation is by faith alone. It's apart from any works or good things that we would do. It's according to God's grace. So, the first element of true saving faith has to do with the information that must be imparted and must be believed upon in order to be saved. Now, element number one is not conversion. You can understand what the Bible says about Christ. In fact, when I was brought up in church, I believed everything that I just said. Never, I wasn't a Christian. I understood the information. I understood what the scriptures taught. I believed it to be true. I'm starting to bleed into my second point. But information alone. You say, oh yeah, I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Doesn't save you. But it is necessary for salvation. Number two. The second element of true saving faith is assent. We must believe that the things that the Bible teaches about Christ and salvation are true, trustworthy, and reliable. Someone may say, you know, I understand what the Bible teaches about salvation, but I don't believe it. Not for me. I believe everything the Bible says. I believe this is what the Bible is saying. I just don't believe it to be true. Assent is that part of saving faith where you agree with God regarding the gospel. I not only understand the information, I believe it's true, it's trustworthy, it's reliable. But you still are not saved at that point. We have the knowledge, we affirm it's true. I know a lot of people believe the gospel is true. They believe it's trustworthy. They believe it's reliable, and they're not saved. And they will tell you they're not saved, though they believe it to be true, trustworthy, and reliable. Because they lack the third element. And the final element is the word trust. This is the point in the process of salvation where the sinner not only understands the information, that is what is to be believed about Christ in order to be saved. This is the point in salvation where the sinner understands, yes, this is true, trustworthy, and blessed. I believe it's true. I believe what God says about salvation is true. And I trust it. I trust the person and work of Christ. I believe it's true, but I put my faith in the person of Christ. I repent. I believe. Some say, is repentance necessary for salvation? Yes. In fact, the words repent and believe are used interchangeably in the Bible, the New Testament. Sometimes it says repent and be saved. And other times it says believe and be saved. They're just different sides of the same coin. So we have the knowledge. The gospel, we understand what the Bible teaches. Second, we believe what the Bible teaches. It's true, trustworthy, and reliable. And in third, we put our trust in Christ. We rely solely upon Him to save us. And so I'd ask you this question, these questions this morning. Do you understand the gospel? Do you believe the gospel message to be true, trustworthy, and reliable? And thirdly, have you put your trust in Christ? When you do, you receive God's good gift of salvation. So we talked about discipleship. We talked about the three elements of true saving faith. Let's look at our third point, the transforming power of the gospel. And I want to begin, this is a little bit unusual for me, but I want to begin this point with a quote. This quote is in your bulletin, by the way. I would encourage you to write it in a fly leaf of your Bible somewhere. It's really good. Jonathan Edwards. He said this: true salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. Therefore, whenever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, it must be understood that this individual is not a Christian. End quote. He's talking about the transforming power of the gospel. Those who truly are saved, that God produces in them an abiding change of nature. There's something that changes about their nature. And they become holy. Now again, we need to be careful here. Jonathan Edwards, nor myself, or any orthodox person who believes the Bible, stating that as a Christian you never sin, you never struggle with sin, that you're perfectly holy. Now, there is a sense in which you're perfectly holy. You know what sense that is? That is in Christ. In Christ, we are. When God the Father looks at us in the Beloved, He sees us as righteous. But I'm not talking about that sense this morning. Practically speaking, on this side of eternity, we struggle with sin. And so we need to be careful. There may be a season in your life where you stray from the Lord. That does not mean necessarily you're not saved. And we need to be careful not to pass judgment on people. God knows the heart. I do believe that such individuals, that God in His grace, because He loves them and because they're sons or daughters, He will bring them back. He will discipline them if discipline is necessary. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We read those this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not the results of works, so that one may boast. Paul's simply saying, listen, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not by anything good you can do. You don't merit it. You don't earn it. You can't. If you could, then you would have room for boasting. And if you have room for boasting, you can't call it grace. But is Paul negating here works? Is Paul negating here good fruit? To the contrary. We can't work our way unto salvation. But those who have been saved, God works in us. God creates in us a new and living way. Notice verse 10. For we, that is the redeemed, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're a new creation. We're His workmanship. To say, or as some have said, that you can be a true Christian and not have works, is to slander God. You're a bad workman. You can't create very well because we have a Christian here and they don't have any good works. There's no fruit. No. That's ridiculous. We who are in Christ, we're His workmanship. He's created us in Christ for the purpose of good works. Not to live any way you please. Notice, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This idea of good works for the life of a believer, it's not something new. God has prepared for His people to walk before Him in good works. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were originally placed in the garden, They walked before God in good works. He prepared them that way. Of course, sin entered into the world. Listen, it's impossible. Impossible to be saved and be the workmanship of an omnipotent, all-powerful God and not bear fruit. Again, your fruit might not be as, what's the word I'm looking for? As abundant as someone else's fruit, but there'd be fruit nonetheless. The power of the gospel transforms a sinner into a true child of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You've been created all over. He's created with a new heart. He's taken that old heart of flesh, that old heart of stone. He's removed it and created a new heart. Paul goes on to say, the old has passed away. That is, the old life lived in bondage and slavery and corruption to sin. That life is gone. And then he says, and I love this word, behold, the new has come. You're not the same as you were before you were saved. You're no longer who you were, a slave to sin, a servant to the evil one. That's all done away with. In Christ, the new has come. You're a new creation. In John chapter 15, verses 1 and following, we won't look at the entire thing, but it speaks about Christ as the vine, and those who are in Christ bear fruit. And if they don't bear fruit, it's evidence that they're not a true believer. They're cut off. They're cast into the fire. But I just want to focus on verse 8. He said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Notice, and so prove, or so demonstrate to be my disciples. Fruit bearing gives evidence or a demonstration that you belong to God. And such fruit glorifies the Father. This brings us to our fourth point. So, the transforming power of the gospel. Those who come to true saved. Listen, every true child of God should be able to have a testimony that God has transformed me. I'm no longer the same. Do we still struggle with sin? Yes. But I'm going to tell you that my testimony. I've done a lot of things as Christians that I'm ashamed of. But every time I have sinned, maybe I've been unkind to somebody. Maybe I've been harsh, critical, in an unbiblical fashion. Mean-spirited, proud. The Lord convicts me. It bothers me to no end that I'm living in such a way until I come to a point of repentance. Not repentance unto salvation, but more of a restoration before a holy God. How people can go on their life 10, 15, 20, 30 years living in sin and say, oh, I'm a Christian. I asked Jesus to my heart when I was 8 years old. I'm good to go. I can do whatever I want. That's inconsistent with the biblical gospel. Because the gospel transforms the life of the believer. And he's no longer the same. He's a new creation. Point four. Examine yourself to see if you are truly in the faith. Let me say something before I look at this point. Don't allow your pride to send you to hell. Let me say it again. Don't allow your pride to send you to hell. Maybe upon this examination that the Bible gives, you may come to the conclusion that you're not a true child of God. Don't say, well, you know, everybody else thinks I am. No. If you were brought up in a Christian home, and maybe in your 20s, in your 30s, and the Word of God pricks your heart and shows you the light of the gospel, you say, you know what, I wasn't truly saved because there was no transforming power that I've experienced. But now I see the gospel, I'm going to put my faith in Christ. Don't let your pride say, no, everybody thinks I'm a Christian, I think I'm going to just fake it along the way. You know what? bring your parents the most great joy is if you come to this, you know what, I don't think I was truly saving a child, but I have put my faith in Christ. Listen, they won't say, oh, no, I remember when you prayed. No. Your parents will be delighted. I know I would as a parent. Well, let's get to the text. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. He understands that the visible church, like we would say this morning, this is the visible church. We see it with our eyes. He understands that within the visible church, not everyone within the visible church, not everyone who has made a profession is truly saved. But he writes to the church at large, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. These words, examine and test, they're synonyms. In other words, they mean the same thing. So if there's an examination, if there's a test, Paul is indicating that there are verifiable or knowable evidences by which one may evaluate whether or not their profession of faith is the true thing, the genuine thing. We've all have had examinations. You haven't graduated high school or college without multiple examinations. The exams teach you what you know. They test you. Some examinations not only are book knowledge, some examinations are practical things. Labs and so forth that you do. So what is the first examination or test? Well, it goes back to our earlier point regarding the gospel itself. What do you believe about Christ? Have you put your faith in the person and work of Christ for salvation, trusting in Him alone to save you? The second examination is more subjective, and it refers to good works or fruit. Is there fruit in your life? Peter said essentially the same thing. In his second letter, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be diligent to make it sure, to know you're saved, that you know you belong to the elect, the chosen of God. Be diligent to make it sure. Then he goes on, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. The qualities, practicing these qualities are the test. Well, what are the qualities? Well, let's back up a few verses. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, we need to be careful here. He's not saying faith plus works equals salvation. In fact, the faith here is referring to a child of God, someone who's already believed the gospel, but he's talking about the life of faith. Faith, we're initiated into the kingdom of God through faith, but we continue the life of faith as we go on and as we're being sanctified. And so he says, supplement your faith, build upon your faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And the knowledge, self-control. And the self-control, steadfastness. And steadfastness, godliness. And godliness, add to that with brotherly affection and love. We make our calling and election sure as we love one another. I think that was the point of Amos's message a few Sundays ago. Make your calling election sure. Practice these qualities and you won't fail. You won't doubt. What qualities? Love. Serve one another. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He is the righteous one. If you're born of him, if you're his offspring through faith, you will practice righteousness. 1 John 3, verses 8 through 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one, I made it three, it's only one, no one's. No one born of God makes it a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. We believe, we affirm it to be true. We went through the book of Colossians, that Christ is in us. We also affirm that the scripture teaches the Holy Spirit is in us. And though not explicitly stated, I believe God the Father is in us. The Godhood, of Godhead. How can someone in whom the Godhead dwells continue to live practicing sin? You've been born of God. Verse 10. By this it is evident or made manifest who belong to God and who belong or are the children of devil. The devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That ties in that passage that I read in 2 Peter. As we wrap up this morning, I would ask that you not sit in judgment of others. There is a time for that. I know the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. That's taken out of context. That's another story. There is a biblical sense in which we sit in judgment in the right way of others. Set that aside for now. Look at your own heart. Examine yourself. I need to examine myself. Am I in the faith? The evidence should be clear. Have you truly believed the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand that coming to faith in Christ means you're coming to belong? You want to leave the kingdom you're in by the grace of God and join another kingdom? You're tired of the slavery to sin that you were born in. You want to be a slave to another, even Jesus Christ himself. You understand that coming to him means nothing else matters in comparison to the great treasure, the pearl of great price. And then when we have the pearl of great price, we'll know what it means to love everyone else. You understand the gospel? The knowledge, assent, and trust. Have you put your faith and trust truly in Christ? Have you experienced the transforming power of the gospel? Because the one who does trust is transformed. And they will grow, they will mature in sanctification. They will progressively become more and more holy. So examine your life. And if you come to the conclusion that you've never truly been born again, don't let your pride stop you from bowing before him and saying, Lord, it's all been a charade. I come to you by faith alone, desiring to be your child and to follow you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a solemn warning that we have considered this morning. All around the world, the church is filled with people who think they are saved, but they're not. They've never truly trusted in Christ, as evidenced by the fact that they don't have fruit. They're not living, desiring to live their lives to the glory of God. And Lord, if Green Run Baptist Church, if such people reside here, Lord, we beg you that your Spirit would bring them all the way to Christ. That they would be saved and be truly our brothers and sisters. And Lord, those who examine themselves and they know that they know that they know they're in Christ, may they be encouraged by the truthfulness, the veracity of Scripture. And that what your word says is true. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Save sinners for your glory. In Christ's name.